We have been moving through Isaiah over the past several weeks and months. We come this morning to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 through 34. Our New Testament complementary passage is Romans chapter 9, verses 27 through 33. So if you would place your bulletin as a marker in Isaiah chapter 10, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, and in honor of God's word, please stand. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 27, hear God's word. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. As far as the reading of God's word, please turn to Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 20, and continuing in the reading of God's word. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike you with a rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fact. He has come to Ai. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Laishish. O poor Ananoth, Madmanize in flight. The inhabitants of Gabin flee for safety. The very day he will halt at Nob, he will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty and majestic one. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Great, mighty one of Israel, hear our prayer. Open our eyes that we may behold you, be seized by your gospel, and be strengthened and rejoice in our joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. The story by now is a familiar one. Ahaz has come into power. He's come into power as the king of Judah, and he's got Israel threatening him. Israel is joined together with Syria. They've already beaten his armies once. And Ahaz is well aware that they're marching again. This time they're saying, we're not just going to defeat you in battle. We're actually going to kill you. We're going to install a puppet king in your place. And so Ahaz says, I'm going to look to Assyria. They're this mighty power that's rising on the national, international scene. I'm going to look to Assyria, and I'm going to form a coalition with Assyria to protect me against Israel and against Syria. God sends Isaiah out in chapter 7 with his son, Sher-Jashub. And he meets Ahaz as he's examining the water courses, as he's preparing for the siege of Jerusalem. And he says, Ahaz, don't look to Assyria. See my little boy, my little child. This is your sign from God. Ahaz doesn't listen. Isaiah goes on and says, listen, ask of God any sign you want. High is the heaven above and the earth below. Anything you want for God to prove to you that he's faithful, for God to prove to you who he is, that he'll provide for you and care for you. And Ahaz responds with that pious word of apostasy. I shall not tempt the Lord my God. I shall not ask of him a sign. And Isaiah responds with the doom upon the house of David. O house of David, how long will you weary your Lord? He then gives him a sign, the sign of Emmanuel. Those famous and beautiful verses that we read around Christmas time often is a sign given to Ahaz that God has turned his back upon the house of David. And from this moment forward, his focus is upon the remnant. That remnant within the house of David. But now the danger is, because Israel and Syria are in fact defeated, the danger is that Ahaz is going to walk away from this going, see, I made the right call. And so we have this hymn of judgment that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, this hymn of judgment in which God says, no, this is exactly why I'm bringing down Israel and Syria. Ahaz, it's not because of your cleverness. It's not because you navigated around my purposes. Here's why I'm bringing down Israel and Syria. So we looked at that hymn of judgment. Last week, we looked at God's judgment upon Assyria herself. Assyria herself is going to be judged by God. Assyria is just his rod. Assyria is just his instrument. And the problem is, will the axe say to the one who wields it, I am greater than you? Will the rod say to the one who holds it, behold, look at my strength? No, you're just a rod. You're just an axe. And Assyria, I'm going to lay you down. So that our passage closes in chapter 10 and verse 19. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. But now here's your reality and here's my reality. We stand in between. We live our lives in between two great monuments, as it were. On the one hand, the monument of chapter 10 and verse 19, and that is that God's judgment will come down upon those who stand against him. And the other monument of chapter 11, verse 1, it's another tree. It's another little stump. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his shoot, from his roots will bear fruit, and the spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding. This glorious passage of Isaiah chapter 11, both are these monuments, these great columns, that God will judge the wicked with finality, and that God will bring forth his Savior in glory. But there's a whole bunch of life in between there, isn't there? Verses 20 through 34 are where you and I live today. Verses 20 through 34, in between these two great promises that God will judge the wicked and that there will be deliverance in Christ, is a lot of very hard, very real life. The passage that we have just read involves Assyria crushing Judah. It involves Assyria coming against them in war. Beloved, the monsters that are in your closet as a child become the monsters that are in your head as an adult, become the monsters that are external to you as an adult, life is hard lived between the two great promises. We struggle. We struggle with the knowledge that yes, God will judge the wicked. Yes, there is ultimate justice. And yes, there is the ultimate promise. But in the midst, we're not promised an easy ride. And the passage that we've got this morning before us is no easy ride for the children of Judah. They are not promised their best life now. They are not promised that if they just name it and claim it, the Assyrians are going to go away. They're promised some rough days ahead. They're promised some difficulties. And beloved, that is the reality of your life and my life. And just like the people that we will see here in a moment as Isaiah goes through the list of the towns, you and I faced with the monsters. Monsters in the closet, the monsters in our head, the monsters around us. You and I want to run and hide. We pray for the mountains to cover us. We pull the covers up over our heads. We think, I can't get out of bed today. If I hide away from it all, maybe it'll go away. We know that there's a big story. We know that there's a grand end. We know and we believe that God is going to work all things out. We've got the promises and we seize them, because if we don't have those, we're lost completely. But we've still got to walk through verses 20 to 34. We've still got to live this life. We've still got to go through this life that stands between these two great columns. And the question is, how can we see from this text? How can we see from this text that is before us the way in which we navigate in between the times? We see it in two ways. The first is a word that's going to pop up in the first couple of verses here of our text, several times, four times in fact, the word remnant. Look at that word remnant. And then we're going to see, secondly, the one who reigns. The remnant, and then the one who reigns. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Now, here's a clue in interpreting your Bible. If God uses a word four times in two verses, he probably wants you to pay attention to it. It probably is a meaningful word. If he keeps saying the same, I mean, kids, you know that. If mom and dad keep saying the same over and over and over again, they probably would like for you to pay attention to it. And so God wants us to understand this remnant idea, this remnant theology. And here is where the remnant becomes important. If you will look back at chapter 7 and verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful. Quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart faint, etc. This is the first time that Isaiah was confronted. I'm sorry, that Ahaz was confronted. And the name Shear-Jashub means a remnant returns. Now just think about that for a moment. Isaiah goes out to confront Ahaz and to say, Ahaz, make the right decision. turn to God in faith. But he takes along with him the sign that says, I know your heart, and I know you're going to blow it. And I'm giving you a promise that is not for you, Ahaz. I'm giving you a promise that is for everyone who's going to suffer the consequences of their leadership failure. Everyone who is going to suffer the consequences of your sin, Ahaz, I'm taking with me at my first announcement of the gospel, my first announcement of my will for you, my first announcement of my salvation provided for you, I'm taking with me. I'm sending Isaiah with him. This sign that is going to point us forward to this time of Judah's trouble. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Israel will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord. God knew Ahaz's heart. He knew full well the decision that Ahaz was going to make. He knew that the house of David would reject. And even before that sin, even before Ahaz says, I will not ask of God a sign, beloved, God gave you the sign. Consider that for a moment. In the midst of the monsters that Judah is about to face, in the midst of the turmoil that they are about to face, before that sin even occurred, God gave you the sign that this remnant, the sign of Shear Jashub, the remnant, will return. Think for a moment about that word remnant. What is a remnant? You seamstresses, what do you do with remnants? To throw them away. You put them in a basket, maybe. Once you got a whole bunch of them, you use them to clean the counters or whatever. Remnants are useless. Remnants are nothing. You don't go to whatever the store it is that sells cloth. You don't go to that store and buy a bunch of cloth so that you can get yourself a bunch of good remnants. The remnant is what's left over. The remnant is the useless part. The remnant is the part that you don't need, the part that you don't want anymore. The remnant is how God describes you. It's how God describes Israel and Judah here. Small, weak, insignificant, beset by monsters inside and out, oppressed by Assyria as Egypt themselves oppressed the Israelites. You are that useless, leftover piece of cloth that nobody really wants. God says, you're the one. You're the one I've set my life upon. You're the one that I'm going to rescue. You're the one that I'm going to carry through. You, weak, useless, insignificant in the world's eyes, you are the one that I will rescue. You are in the very palm of his hand. Israel is about to experience literally the perfect storm. Have you ever read the book or seen the movie? The book is better, by the way. Have you ever read the book? The people that were in that fishing trawler did everything right. They followed all the rules. They had all the equipment. They did everything right, and there was no way that they were going to survive it. They were dead men from the time they set out from the dock. And Judah is about to face that. How are you going to survive Assyria? This is not, you know, let's come up with some strategy here. They're facing the perfect storm. And in that perfect storm, in the reality of that overwhelming reality of the monster that is about to descend upon them and about to chew them up and eat them alive, the promise of God is, you're my remnant. You belong to me. You're in the palm of my hand. And that's why he can say, as we shift to our second point, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid. How are you and I not going to be afraid of the Assyrians? The Assyrians are coming. The Assyrians are marching in their full force. And the great march of the Assyrians that begins in verse 28, words that sound strange to our ears. But that great march, we'll look at these words here in a moment, these place markers, and see what the point is. But that great relentless march of Assyria begins with this weird statement, don't be afraid. You've got to be insane to look at your... If you're standing on a railroad track and you're seeing a freight train barreling down in front of you, and I say to you, don't be afraid, am I giving you good counsel? If you're wandering on the interstate, blithely skipping down the white dotted lines, and I say, it's all good, don't be afraid, you would say that I am a nut, that I'm giving you really bad advice. And yet that's precisely what God says here through Isaiah. As the Assyrians are bearing down on them in all their wrath and all their fury and all the reality of the monstrous death that is coming upon them, God says, don't be afraid. How? Why? Why can God say, in the midst of this reality, in the midst of this torture that is about to hit them, in the midst of this destruction that is coming, don't be afraid? We can do so because of these next few verses, all these weird names. He has come to Aiath, he has passed through Migron, at Michmash he stores his baggage, they cross over the pass, at Geba they lodge for the night, Ramah trembles, Gibeah of Saul has fled, cry aloud, O daughter of Galen, give attention, O Lachish, O poor Anathoth, Madmanah is in flight, the inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety, the very day he will halt at Nob, he will shake his fist. Now, a lot of weird names, and I don't expect you to know them all. Here's what basically it is. Michmash is a great ravine. It is the last physical defense before the people would come into Israel. Michmash is the place where an army is going to have to sit and think, how do we cross through this? And the Assyrians say, forget that. We're doing a full-on frontal assault. We're doing a blitzkrieg. They leave their baggage there. They're not planning on this being any occupying force. They leave their baggage there and they storm across that ravine and they come in all the mighty and fury and speed that they can muster, and they come in to destroy Jerusalem. They come in swiftly. They come in relentlessly. And all of these little towns that are around see it and are terrified. They had counted on Michmash being the place where at least we could make a stand. But oh no, the Assyrians ignore the ravine, leave their baggage there, and just charge. Charge full on so that all these little towns tremble, flee, cry out. Come to the very place where they can stand and shake their fists at Jerusalem. you and I find ourselves much like Denethor, for all you Lord of the Rings aficionados. Denethor, the last steward of the House of Gondor, standing there on the walls, this city that is safe and secure, and he looks out and he sees the horde that is coming against him, and he realizes there is no defense. And so what does he do? Flees. He cries, "Give it up. We're doomed. Run. Fly for safety. Find your help wherever you can find it." And beloved, as you and I stand on the walls, and we look out and we see the orcs, and we see the goblins, and we see the great siege engines, and we see the overwhelming power that Assyria and the monsters come at us, bring at us, how can we not fear? How can we not despair? How can we stand here where God says, "Don't be afraid"? How can we not seek to run and hide? To run and hide in a bottle. To run and hide in a pill. To run and hide in a vacation. To run and hide in a different wife. To run and hide in a different husband. To run and hide in different parents, or to run and hide in all of the myriad ways in which we look at the despair of the monsters that are out there and we run. How can we not? Because here's the truth, they're real. The gospel isn't about blowing smoke. The truth of the matter is Assyria is coming. And the monsters are coming, and the life is hard. And how is it that we cannot respond like Denethor does and just go insane? How can we say? How can we respond? Do not be afraid. Because do not be afraid is a promise that's a little seed. It reminds you of its greater fulfillment. Do not be afraid, O my people who dwell in Zion. Luke chapter 2, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Luke chapter 12, in verse 32. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." How can you and I not be afraid? How can you and I not fear the true Assyrians, the true monsters? How can you and I find our feet here in verse 24? Because, beloved, he has sent his Son. And he has sent that Savior. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Do not fear his little flock. How will he not give you all good things. And so even here in this passage, the dark clouds that hang over Judah, the dark clouds that hang over this horrible situation are peeled back. In verses 24 to 27, they're peeled back to say, I'm in charge. I reign. And I'm going to break the rod of Assyria. And I'm going to do so as they lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did. Does that mean anything to an Israelite? It's very national story. They were slaves in Egypt, and God delivered them from Egypt with a mighty and outstretched hand. Verse 26, the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian with the rock of Oreb. Do you remember that issue? Midian and the rock of Oreb. You may not remember those two details, but you do know the story. It's the story of Gideon. God sends Gideon out against the Midianites. And he tells him specifically, I want you to engage in this in the most ridiculous and underpowered way possible. Nope, you got too many men with you. Cut them out. I want you to simply light lanterns and crash pots. Now, the Rock of Oreb was where the last of the Midianite princes were killed. What are the two commonalities that God uses here between Egypt and between the Midianites and the Rock of Oreb? The commonality is that both are completely hopeless situations. Israel can't stand against Egypt. Israel can't stand against the Midianites. Israel can't stand against Assyria. You can't stand against your monsters. You can't. Those fears, internally and externally, you and I cannot stand against. But he promises that he will. He promises that he will deliver. Beloved, he promises that he will stretch out his mighty hand. And as he delivered from Egypt, and as he delivered Midian from the Midianites at the Rock of Oreb, he will deliver from Assyria. And beloved, the promise remains true today that he will deliver you. That he has given you that awareness, that promise, that peeling back of the clouds that hang over our head so that we may see behind those clouds that he is fully in control. He always has been. He is now. And he always will be. And so fear not, little flock. How will your Father who loves you not give you all things? And that is how you and I can live in between these two great things. The great promise that God's judgment will fall, and the great promise that we will one day ultimately be delivered. In between these two great pillars is the promise that, beloved, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And when you walk through the waters, they shall not overcome. And that he who has begun a good work in you will continue until that day of the Lord. And that there is nothing that anyone can do to pluck you out of your Father's hand. And that all of these things, all of these monsters under our bed and our head and in the world around us, fully under his control. And that he will keep you, will guard you, will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, take that deep down. Take it down deep. What are your particular struggles? What are your particular Assyrians? What are the particular ways in which you yourself are looking at the monsters, hiding from the monsters, running from the monsters? They are real. I'm not saying they're not. Beloved, so is this promise that he has delivered at Egypt, he has delivered at Midian, he delivered the remnant, his precious children, during this time of Assyria and Assyria's oppression. He delivered in Christ, and that promise in the fullness of time, he sent forth his son, born of a virgin. And he delivers you and he delivers me, because we can know that our lives are hidden with him. Take this down deep inside. Whatever your struggle is, beloved, the Lord is on your side. If you are his child, if you see yourself hidden with Christ alone, you're not going to earn this. You're not going to get there by being better, stronger. Running away certainly doesn't help. You see your Savior, and you hide yourself in that light, and you hide yourself in the cleft in that light, he covers you with his mighty hand, and he does bear you gently. Let us pray. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that even in the midst of our struggles, the trials, the storms of this life, we hear your word, fear not. For behold, as you have delivered, you will again. You are today, and you will tomorrow. Grant us a greater sight, a greater picture of what you have done throughout the church as we sing the hymns of those who have responded throughout the history of the church. Lord, may it grant strength to us, encouragement to us, refocus us. We pray in Christ's name.